Responding to the Biden administration's opposition to the International Criminal Court's investigation of the Zionist regime war crimes in Palestine, Representative Rashida Tlaib recently defended the probe while reminding the U.S. administration that no one is above the law. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said the U.S. firmly opposes the ICC investigation while vowing to continue to uphold a strong commitment to Israel and its security, including by opposing actions that seek to target Israel unfairly. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price asserted that the same day that the ICC, of which neither the Israeli regime nor the U.S. are member states, has no jurisdiction over this matter. However, Tlaib issued a scathing rebuke of the administration position, tweeting, "No one is above the law, and that the ICC has the authority and duty to independently and impartially investigate and deliver justice to victims of human rights violations and war crimes in Palestine." The U.S. should not interfere with its ability to do so, insisted Tlaib, the first Palestinian American elected to Congress. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda confirmed the decision announced early last month to launch a formal investigation of the situation in Palestine, including three major wars in Gaza that killed thousands of people, most of them civilians. Bensouda said that the court's decision followed the painstaking preliminary examination undertaken by my office that lasted close to 5 years. While vowing her office will take the same principled, nonpartisan approach that it has adopted in all situations. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime's far-right prime minister, called Bensouda's announcement absurd and, in a tactic often employed in attempts to delegitimize criticism of the Zionist regime policies and actions, undiluted anti-Semitism, he called it. Palestinian advocates, however, welcomed the ICC report while condemning U.S. opposition to it. Blinken is flat-out wrong on every point he makes, wrote West Asia region expert Juan Cole. The ICC is not investigating crimes in the Palestinian-occupied territories. Since Palestine, as a permanent UN observer state, is a member of the ICC and invited a court into its territory, the International Criminal Court has every right to investigate violations of the Rome Statute that took place in those territories. The ICC is not treating Israel unfairly, asserted Cole. It isn't unfair to investigate a regime for committing war crimes when it has actually, like, committed war crimes. Blinken already let the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia off without sanctions for murdering Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi, he added. Now he is running interference for Netanyahu. He's quickly becoming the face of American hypocrisy, which only wants sanctions on Russians, who are rivals but never on officials from countries that talk nice about the U.S., he said. Blinken was not the only U.S. official to oppose ICC probe of the Zionist regime war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories, as he was joined by U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris. In a phone call with the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu recently, Harris and Netanyahu noted their opposition to the International Criminal Court's attempts to exercise its jurisdiction over Israeli personnel. Last year, the ICC also approved a probe of U.S. war crimes, including unlawful killing and torture in Afghanistan. The Trump administration retaliated by sanctioning ICC prosecutor Fethi Ben Suda. The U.S. has always been criticized for ignoring the plight of Palestinians and defending the Zionist regime's war crimes.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the Thoughts and Works and Speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me here.
Thank you very much, brother, for accepting my invitation. So it's really happy to have you both over here discussing some of the most important points which have been addressed by leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Since we are passing life in the blessed month of Rajab, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, dedicated this series to Imam Ali alayhi salam in the speeches of Ayatollah Khamenei. So there have been, we can say, some characteristics enumerated for Imam Ali alayhi salam in our previous discussion. You know, that Supreme Leader of Iran has pointed out in his speeches regarding the meritorious character of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, one of the things that a leader has, clarified is this, we can say, anti-cruelty, anti-oppression personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So we know that, Brother Ali Alavian, let's start with you this episode. For 25 years, the absolute power and authority of Imam Ali alayhi salam was rejected at the early Islam. But still, it is documented that Imam Ali alayhi salam was against oppression, although he had not official power in his hands, but he was against oppression. Is it true?
Very true. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. This is a very good topic to talk about, but before diving into this question, I think it's good to know for ourselves and then our brothers and sisters who are listening to us that when we are talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam and his anti-moral, anti-cruelty and oppression morale, it should not stay in the dawn of Islam, earlier centuries of the Islam, but it is still a live model for our today's life. So whatever we are talking about here actually is going to show us the way for our today's life to see how we can actually take some lessons and learn from this beautiful role model. Writers need to write, and speakers need to speak, and whatever has been written and what has been spoken actually cannot show a very even small part of what actually has been manifested and shown by and presented by Imam Ali alayhi salam. We have seen that Imam Ali alayhi salam actually faced oppression and cruelty in every aspect of it. From the time that he was with the Prophet, he faced those enemies of Islam, those who actually were oppressors against the Muslims and companions of the Prophet, whether in Mecca or Medina. And he was with the battle, he was with the front of Haqq, front of right and righthood. And he actually defended the righthood and defended the group of righteousness with his all actually power. We have seen that to whom he started actually fighting with at the time of the Prophet and at the time that he was also the leader of the Islamic Ummah. Look, the understanding of how to tackle oppression, it was very beautiful to be understood in behavior of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Look, in case this oppression was a personal thing, personal in the sense that actually it just affected his own life, he did not actually took it seriously. He did not take it seriously, okay. In the sense that he wanted to see the oppression against, for example, others, humanity, Islamic values, and the new foundation which was going to set up.
That's right.
He could not tolerate these things.
Okay.
When his wife was martyred and he was actually oppressed by some, he actually did not have a reaction just to save Islam. But when he sees that, for example, a needy, the wealth of the people, the wealth of those, the wealth which should be actually distributed among the people as Baytul Mal is in the house of some companions or some, let's say, statesmen,
that's right.
He does not stay indifferent. He says whatever he needs to say. He does whatever he needs to do.
And the interesting point is that he was a man of action.
Mm.
He was a worker, you know.
Very true.
He was a laborer. He worked himself with his own hands. He earned his living with his own hands. You know, he had his own gardens. He has his own well of waters. He has his own palm gardens, you know. This is what made Imam Ali beautiful. Because when the people looked at his sayings and say, do this and do that against the oppression, nowadays in the world is this, you know, there are so many leaders who are talking about anti-oppression thing. But when you look at their lives and behind the scene, they have the wealthiest life possible.
Mm,
but Ali, as a role model who was alive in front of the eyes of the people, had the life like the same as the people.
I think those aspects of his life as a good worker to earn his actually his livelihood is something else that we can, inshallah, discuss okay. It later on. But the morale in front of oppression, and the way that he actually stood in front of oppression, in what kind of fronts or battlefields he stood, and he went, and with whom, with which figures, and personalities he is actually he was fighting. These are the things that actually are completely meaningful. When you see, for the sake of God, for your brother comes to you and asks you something which is not actually which is not his right, so you stand in front of him. You stand in front of him and tell him, "No, this is where we need to get separated from each other."
That's right.
So he was fighting with those who had some name in Islam world at that time.
Okay.
For example, suppose those in our today's life, we see some people that are very famous to be the first graders of the first level Muslim authorities,
mm-hmm.
But you need to stand in front of them.
Right.
Because you are going to submissive to the will of Satan, and then this Muslim authority, and you as a Muslim, a duty-bound Muslim, need to stand in front of him and tell him that you're wrong.
That's right.
And if he does not accept, you go to fight him.
That's right.
So when I'm telling you that we need to take some lessons for our today's life, this is that Ali, we have to see Ali today.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, I think this character of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this feature is a continuation of what Prophet Muhammad did at the early Islam. Prophet Muhammad saw the behaviors of some of the kings and the tribal heads of Mecca toward the people, selling and buying the women as slaves, you know, not paying, for example, the workers on that time, and really being oppressive toward the lower classes of the society, especially the aristocrats of the society on that time. And we know that for sure Prophet Muhammad stood against them. They were called the infidels of Mecca at that time, then converted to Islam. But their lines and their behaviors continued. I think Imam Ali alayhi salam's actions and behavior against the oppression was somehow answer to these very ignorant behaviors of the, we can say, so-called Muslims on that time. Isn't it true?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, it is very true, and we can see throughout his whole life what he has learned from the Prophet. He practically, basically, have done all those things, or practically he gone through the same path which was shown by the Prophet to him. And that's what make him, we can say, like, that's what make him prominent amongst the other companions of the Prophet. Whereas we can see, like, even in the battlefields, Prophet asked for Ali, like, I will give thee, for example, in the Battle of the Khaybar, it was that the Prophet announced that I will give the flag to one whom Allah loves him and he loves Allah. Mm-hmm. Now, sometimes, you know, all of us can say, like, we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if Prophet says that Allah also loves him, it means that he has a higher, you know, rank than the other companions.
That's right.
In regards to the oppression, yes, he was always fighting against the oppression, and that's what make him, we can say, like, prominent. Even wherever he thought that there is an oppression, he never did such an action.
That's right.
Even we have this, like, in the sayings of Imam Ali, he said, like, if someone asked me to just take a small piece of barley or wheat from the mouth of a small ant, I cannot do this because it's an oppression. I cannot snitch this piece or small piece of food from the mouth of an ant because it's his food and he's working for it. So he was so much, we can say, like, concerned about these things.
Right,
even in his life, we can see when he became the caliph, we have this in the history as well. When two companions of the Prophet, Talha and Zubair, they came to him, he was working while there was a candle on.
That's right.
And when they came, he was busy. And after that, he
turned out the flame of
the flame of the candle.
That's
and
right.
He turned on another candle. And then he started talking to them. And they asked him, like, why did you turn off that candle and you turn on this one? He said, that one was from the government's, we can say, like, accessories. And I was working on the papers of the government. I was looking at the accounts of the government.
That's right.
And now when I'm talking to you, you're my guest, private guest. So this candle is bought by from my own wages or the salary that I get.
The personal
So it's
one.
My personal yes. candle. So now when I'm talking to you, I have to do this. Whereas we don't see this in our today's world.
No,
you
not
know, we
at
have
all,
people at the office time, they're working on their mobile phones. They're at the recordings working on their mobile phones.
Yeah.
Or I remember I went to one of the offices. I don't know. It was the water company or where there was an issue. I went there on the counter. And the lady sitting behind the desk, she was on her mobile phone. She was busy. And I stood there for 5 minutes, waited for her to... She
finish
text,
the talk.
Yes,
that's right.
The talks and the messages and all those. Also, you know, when we are at work, we need to see, like, how we are working. You know, sometimes, obviously, we have a material look at this world.
Mm-hmm.
And even where we are working, we think, like, everything is for our entertainment and then... We are using them. We have to consume all these things. Whereas when you're at the workplace, even if you're using the lights or, I don't know, any facilities that are given, which is for the work, you should use it for the workplace. We have people who take, like, the pencils from the workplace to the home or the things. Obviously, these things are normal for us.
Yes.
But these things were very important for Imam Ali because... If you want to be just in your life, you should be just in all aspects.
For example, using the phone at the office for your personal interest.
On top of that, because Imam Ali was a brave person, and he had only the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no one else, that's what made him to obviously stand against the oppression. We have a narration from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam when he got hit, struck, when he got struck by Ibn Muljam.
Yes.
At the bed when he was there, Sa'sa, one of the companions of Imam, yes, he came to him and he asked him like, "Oh Imam, are you superior than the prophets or not?" He asked this question. In reply, Imam Ali replied him like, "I am superior than Adam alayhi salam. Why? Because Adam ate wheat, the plant of wheat, which was forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I never ate wheat. I spend my whole life eating barley." And then he said, "I'm superior than Musa alayhi salam." And it is because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Musa alayhi salam to go to Pharaoh and to call him towards the right path, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help. And he said, "Make Harun my brother as my vizier,"
yes,
"or my helper, so that I can go there." Whereas when Prophet said to me to go to Mecca and announce the surah, the chapter Tawbah,
yes,
call people and tell them that this chapter Tawbah, which is the bara'ah, which is the, you know, disassociating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Muslimin from the mushrikeen polytheists, I have to announce this amongst the polytheists, whereas there was no house from whom I did not kill anyone in the battles. Maybe I killed a brother of someone, or the father, yes, or uncle.
So the danger zone.
The danger zone, the red zone, the danger, yeah, zone was there. I went to the danger zone.
Wow.
I went on top of the Kaaba, yes, without having any fear. I announced the chapter Bara'ah, in which Allah has disassociated him and his prophet from the polytheist, and I came back and no one can do anything for me. And I have I never had a single fear, a sense of fear, yes, at that time. So these are the things that when he has the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did not have any other fear. You know the verse I think brother mentioned in the previous episode, that وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ. Obviously he has basically sold his nafs,
that's right,
his self to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the one who has Allah, he has fear of nothing. And unfortunately, we all do not have the fear of Allah, but the fear of...
This is what, you know, the people might refer to as the contradictory, you know, personality of Ali alayhi salam. Very much fearful toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very much fearless, you know, toward, you know, we can say the oppression and the bravery that he showed in the battlefield. And this is how. I mean, I think because this fearlessness had root in the fearfulness that he had towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And that's why he got many titles from the Prophet as well. Obviously, yes, Allah has given him the title. For example, in the Battle of Khandaq, yes, the Ahzab, the groups, obviously the Prophet said like, "Kulli iman,"
mm-hmm,
the whole of the belief is going against the whole of the disbelief.
Yes.
So this whole of the belief, or maybe, you know, we have like when he struck the Amr bin Abdulwad. The Prophet said, like the stroke that Imam Ali had, it is heavier than the worship of we can say thaqalain, which means the humans and the jinns.
That's right.
Like the humans and the jinns, even if they pray from the day one till the qiyamah, that one, yes, stroke that Imam Ali had, it's heavier than all these things. Why? Because when he killed the enemy of Islam, he saved Islam at that time.
Yes, it was the establishment and fortification of Islam. Thank you very much, good Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for your presence in the program Viewpoints regarding the great personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as pointed out by the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. Dear listeners, please visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
في حق من بذكره نردد فهو علي. food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and how about reflecting upon a maxim bequeathed to us for our guidance by the commander of the faithful and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Seeking God's forgiveness along with the insistence on committing the sin from which you seek forgiveness are additional sins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. Mohammed bin Salman is known for his ruthless character as the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia. An ambitious crown prince, he has purged a palace of his critics, thrown into prison political dissidents, and waged a bloody war on Yemen, contributing to one of the worst humanitarian crises in recent history. Yet the prince is not only preoccupied with politics, war, or bloodshed. As one of the biggest spenders in the world, bin Salman is leading an inconceivable life, which the kingdom's oil wells have provided him with. He has splashed out hundreds of millions of dollars on super yachts, private jets, helicopters, French chateaus, rare paintings, and of course, private parties.
Thank you.
حادث حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
In 2015, the world was left stunned as an anonymous buyer gave $300 million for a French chateau. At the time, it was recorded as the world's most expensive house sale. Only 2 years later, it became revealed that the generous buyer was Bin Salman, who had fallen in love with the Chateau Louis XVI on a work trip. Dating back to the 17th century, the property has 10 bedrooms, an indoor and outdoor pool, a private cinema, a squash court, 2 ballrooms, a nightclub, a library, and an aquarium. It also has fountains, a sound system, lights, and air conditioning that can all be controlled by an iPhone.
The members of the royal family, we spend outrageous amounts of money, typically on really quite outrageous things from an Islamic point of view, including prostitution, alcohol, gambling, very ostentatious lifestyles that include buying huge mansions in Europe that they never even visit. There's stories of spending tens and tens of millions of dollars to buy properties and keep them up without actually ever going to stay even one night in those properties or to use them to raise revenue.
In the same year, the young prince handed over $500 million, about double the original cost, to a Russian vodka mogul for his super yacht, one of the largest boats in the world. 2 years after his royal shopping spree, which cost him almost half of Donald Trump's net worth, the Crown Prince this time tried to present himself as a man infatuated with artwork. So he purchased Leonardo da Vinci's Salvator Mundi for $450 million. He actually ordered the painting anonymously by phone. The masterpiece is said to be hung in Bin Salman's superyacht. Bin Salman's spending is not easily traceable, and extensive investigations might just reveal the tip of the iceberg. In September 2020, Bradley Hope and Justin Shack published their latest book titled Blood and Oil, Mohammed bin Salman's Ruthless Quest for Global Power, in which part of the super lavish lifestyle of the Saudi Crown Prince was laid bare. The book claims that back in 2015, the prince flew 150 models from Brazil, Russia, and elsewhere to the Maldives to party with a few dozen men from the Middle East. They arrived by boatload and were all allegedly tested for sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. According to the book, the prince reportedly rented an entire island for the party for $50 million. He also hired big names from around the world, including Pitbull, Gangnam Style, and DJ Afrojack, along with Jennifer Lopez and Shakira.
If we look at what they spend their money on, of course, there's all sorts of material, and it's terribly embarrassing. I mean, MBS himself preferred, unlike his father, life in Europe and France. He was something of a playboy, a big spender. His father was in America, worked with NASA. These are odd people, okay? And they spend their money basically like billionaires anywhere else in the world, throwing money, huge amounts of money, at things which, Islamically speaking, much more often than not, are considered haram.
Mohammed bin Salman is just one out of 15,000 members of the Saudi royal family, with wealth estimated up to $1.4 trillion, more than any other royal families, and nearly 16 times higher than the British royals, worth an estimated $88 billion.
What we also know is that only about 2,000 of those 15,000 members of the House of Saud enjoy power, that is political power, and what we would call extreme wealth. So that massive amount of money that the House of Saud has accumulated is actually distributed through not the entire family, but only about 2,000 people within the family. And those people enjoy, through the head of the family, who is the king from time to time, they enjoy absolute power in Saudi Arabia. So it's a bit of a misperception to think of Saudi Arabia as some kind of a democracy with a ruling monarch as the head of state. In fact, the system of government in Saudi Arabia is much more like the old feudal systems that dominated in Europe in the Dark Ages, with the royal family exercising absolute power, including the power of life and death over all of their subjects, and having the right basically to help themselves to whatever wealth the nation has. That's the Saudi Arabia that we know today.
This huge wealth comes from the kingdom's vast petroleum reserves, which supposedly belongs to the whole nation, but in fact is the Saudi royal family's property. King Salman himself is estimated to have a net worth of over $1 billion.
The Saudi monarchy is extremely wealthy. The Saudi monarchy in the 21st century plays a role in the United Nations. It is a member of the United Nations. And one of the pillars of the United Nations Charter is the fair distribution of wealth. So we are all on this boat together. I would like to see the Saudi monarchy distribute the oil wealth among all persons living under its jurisdiction.
The royal family is rumored to own several lavish residences around the world, including in Switzerland, London, France, and Morocco. In 2015, CBS News listed 10 luxurious perks of being the Saudi king. Inside the kingdom, the royals also have astonishing palaces. One of them is the Al Yamama Palace, with gold fixtures and fitting.
It is, of course, scandalous when there are people trying to make ends meet, when the monarch spends trillions of dollars in his own comfort, its lavish mansions and castles and boats, etc. So this, what it's needed is actually a return to the values, to the Abrahamic values of the Quran and of the Bible.
The extravagant lifestyle of Saudi royals, and above all, that of the crown prince, doesn't represent the lifestyle of ordinary people in the kingdom that have to struggle day by day in order to make ends meet. The bitter reality is noticeable everywhere in the kingdom, even in the holy city of Mecca, where slum areas are too vast to be hidden.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah. This is today's special from IRB English Radio. So welcome, salam and peace be upon all of you. Good moral and good temperateness in Islam is our topic.
Hello. teach us the words of Allah. Mercy and kindness and hope for everyone. Peace be upon you, O Muhammad.
Today, Sunday, is the 23rd of Rajab, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 17th of Isfan, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 7th of March, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We listen to Chapter Asra, verse 53. A'udhu billah minash shaitanir rajim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُوا الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ كَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوًا مُبِينًا.
And tell my servants to say that which is best. Indeed, Satan induces dissension among them. Indeed, Satan is ever, to mankind, a clear enemy.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
As the discussion in the foregoing verses centered around the issue of the origin and the resurrection and the proofs regarding these two main ideological beliefs, here the Quran instructs the manner of conducting a dialogue and disputation with the dissidents, especially the pagans. For no matter how elevated in rank the school might be, the powerful logic will also be rendered useless. But if it is not coupled with correct methods, discussion and disputation, and instead of affection and favor, harshness and rudeness prevail, it will be fruitless.
To see you smile, to see you smile, to see you smile, give it all away. To see you smile, to see you smile, to see you smile. Sight of your smile, so pure and white, just like the moon in the sky, shining so bright. You give me strength, ooh, you give me life. Give everything to anything, whatever will take to see your smile.
Good moral and good temperedness in Islam is today's special topic. Generally, having a moderate attitude along with a truth-seeking attitude is what is acceptable in Islam. There are ahadiths that emphasize on being kind and friendly to people that one has authority over, like one's wife or children. In regard to treating the smaller ones, the fourth Imam says, the rights of the smaller ones is to have mercy on them while learning and overlooking their mistakes and covering up their faults, being kind to them and helping them. Generally, we must follow moderation in all fields. It is obvious that distinguishing the moderate path in different situations is not an easy task, to the extent that sometimes it requires consulting with learned scholars and benefiting from their opinions. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the concept and practice of being lenient to other people. In the Islamic religion, in the moral attitudes, in the moral teachings indicated in the Islamic instructions, we find that one of the reasons for the success of the divine prophets, and particularly the moral successes of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has been that he treated other people in a very positive way. I mean, in such a way that nobody felt any sense of being insulted or affronted because of the moral characteristics and kind of treatments they received from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We find that in the Holy Quran, there's no exaggeration. I mean, in the Holy Quran, because the Holy Quran is the explicit divine writ. It's entirely the words of Allah, so, the words of God, subhanahu wa ta'ala, as revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We find that in some places in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes to describe the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's indicated in the Holy Quran in this way: Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. Certainly, you have a very sublime code of conduct. We find that this sublimity in conduct, or this, I mean, high moral attitudes, is this moral characteristic is praised very highly, to a very high degree, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran. When this characteristic of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is indicated in the Holy Quran, it indicates that this is a good moral lesson, not only for Muslims, but for all people, because the recipients of the Holy Quran, the audience of the Holy Quran, cannot be limited only to Muslims. So the Holy Quran, as the final divine writ, addresses all people.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special. This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
Let's speak about the effects of being good-tempered on achieving success. Some of the features of a good-tempered person are mentioned in the Quran. To be forgiving towards people's faults and mistakes in our social or family life. Excuse them. The other one is to ask Allah to forgive other people for their sins and mistakes, plead for forgiveness for them. Having this manner helps us feel real compassion towards others, and therefore it allows us to interact with them with kindness and a good temper. Other feature is to give credit and respect to other people by asking their ideas, even if we know better than they do, consult them in their affairs. Imagine that if in our daily life we try to consider these three crucial hints, how peaceful our life will become and how influential we can become in our relations and communications.
It's so hard to explain what I'm feeling, but I guess it's okay, 'cause I'll keep believing. There's something deep inside, something that's calling. It's calling you and I, it's taking us up high to healing. A simple act of kindness brings such meaning. A smile can change a life,
the path of good morals. Dear friend, faith is a force that urges the believer to have noble and good manners. It also safeguards him from vices and errors. Weakness of morals is a sign of weakness of belief, just as good manners are proof of a strong belief. the Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, explained that a strong belief inevitably generates strong morals, and that the corruption of morality is due to weakness or lack of belief. An unbeliever commits vices indifferently and does not fear blame, nor does not accept to be held accountable for his crime. The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, said, "Modesty and belief are interrelated. Should one of them vanish, the other will definitely perish." Indeed, Prophet Muhammad stressed that being ill-mannered to one's neighbor indicates the absence of belief. The Prophet Muhammad said, "By God, he is not a believer. By Allah, he is not a believer. By Allah, he is not a believer." The companions asked, "Who is that person, O Messenger of Allah?" Prophet Muhammad said, "The one whose neighbor is not safe from biva'iqah." They asked, "O Prophet of Allah, what is biva'iqah?" He replied, "His evils."
If you have ethical conduct and you treat people with respect, then this will help you. And subhanAllah, this is mentioned in the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where he says, "Husnul khuluq yazid aw yuzidu fil rizq." Having good akhlaq, yuzid fil rizq. It increases rizq, sustenance. Now, some have taken this hadith in a, you know, basically supernatural way, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will increase your rizq in a way where you don't know. Others, no, they say it through a natural way, because when you treat people in your business in an ethical way, they'll always do business with you. It'll make you richer, of course. It'll make your business much better. And likewise, you see that having a moral life in my marriage, for example, this has some pros versus, you know, living a life of infidelity and promiscuity. This has some worldly harms. That's why you see sometimes we hear stories of a person that gets into an affair, a married person, and he starts suffering in his business. Or, for example, have to go through a divorce and he'll lose millions of dollars. As we saw, for example, if you remember, one of the wealthiest people on earth, the owner of Amazon, he was caught up in this scandal, affair with another lady. Now, one thing that happened, of course, he got a lot of bad publicity. Another thing, his wife divorced him and she took, you know, billions of dollars away. So one lesson is, you know, if you don't live a life of morality, you don't live an ethical life, and you cheat on your spouse, you have an affair, live a life of infidelity, then you know what? You're going to pay for that in the dunya. You're going to lose a lot of money. So one drive, one motive, for one person maybe, you know, to be ethical, to be moral, and to stay away from infidelity is, you know what, because it's going to cause a scandal, bad publicity, I'll lose money, divorce, legal issues, so on and so forth. So it's a big hassle for him.
I was so far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark, I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further.
Dear friends, dear believers, we hope you've made the most use of today's program. Please send your comments and suggestions at parstoday.com/en. Please do keep us in your prayer. Fi amanillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.